suffering, God's tool of redemption. Before this, we study this important subject. Let us ask for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Let us kneel together before our Lord. Our Father, we thank you that you teach us Christians, your followers, all the principles of life, including this difficult one, namely accepting suffering without complaining. We realize that all things work out for good for those who love God and are called according to your purpose. Not just some things, but all things, yes, including bummer experiences, suffering, negative experiences. They are all for our good, for our sanctification. Help us therefore not to crack up, not to be discouraged, not to throw away our faith just because you are testing us or you're developing our character through difficult experiences. Help us to see the purpose of suffering. Help us to see your loving hand behind everything that happens in our lives. We need your illumination now on this subject as we study it together in your precious word. We thank you that you're with us right now in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. To love is to serve. To serve means sacrifice. And sacrifice always brings suffering. Suffering is a component part of redemption. Before sin came into the world, there was no suffering. After Jesus returns, there will be no more suffering. Suffering, therefore, is the result of sin. But God uses suffering as a tool of redemption. Suffering binds man to man. My friend, accept suffering without murmuring. First of all, suffering runs through the whole plan of redemption. The first to suffer were two little lambs. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, Jesus left headquarters and came to our earth, and he took two lambs and killed them to demonstrate to man how he one day would be innocently put to death in our place. And for the first time in the history of the universe, suffering had entered it. Abel suffered when he was hated and killed by his brother Cain, because Abel believed in the forgiveness of sins through the blood of the Son of God. Mankind suffered when it was wiped out by a worldwide flood because the rebellion against God endangered the whole human race. Isaac suffered when his father laid him down on an altar and was about to kill him in obedience to God's command. Jacob suffered when he heard that Esau was coming with 500 armed men to kill him and his family in revenge for having been cheated out of his birthright by Jacob. Joseph suffered when his brother sold him down to Egypt, and there he was thrown into jail innocently. Judah suffered. Moses suffered 40 years alone in the desert with sheep, and then 40 years in a desolate wilderness with a rebellious nation. David suffered when he was persecuted by his own son Absalom, who tried to kill him and take the kingdom away from him. For centuries, lambs had to suffer and die every morning and evening in the temple, pointing to the suffering of the coming Messiah. We read in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Secondly, suffering ran through the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of God. Luke 24:25-26, Jesus said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory. In John 15:25, Jesus said these sad words, "They hated me without a cause." Thirdly, suffering runs through the life of the redeemed. You cannot learn to suffer through books or through hearing how others suffer, but only through experience. Jacob said, "The years of my wanderings are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." Genesis 47:9. By these words, Jacob meant, my pilgrims were combined with much suffering. John saw in a vision the multitude of redeemed in heaven robed in white robes, and he wrote in Revelation 7:14, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, this is not a long era of persecution. This great tribulation is a period of suffering that Christians go through. Maybe you're going through such a period of tribulation right now. Moses described the grain offering, which is acceptable to the Lord, in these words in Leviticus 2:7. "Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil." Now, how do you get fine flour? It's made of wheat. But wheat must first be grinded, broken, and crushed before it turns into fine flour. So our ego, our self-life, through suffering, through trials, must also be first grinded, broken, and crushed. Then we read that the fine flour was offered with oil. What does oil stand for? The Holy Spirit. You suffer without the Holy Spirit, and you go into deep depression. But you suffer with the Holy Spirit, drawing closer to Him. And it's a glorious experience. Never have I been closer to Jesus Christ than in these last 17 years, when I've been rejected by family and friends because of my faith. God tests our obedience, not only through temptations, but also through suffering. I just read to you from Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things consist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now why? Was Christ not perfect? Yes, but God never before had to prove His obedience and surrender under such difficult circumstances, namely living in the form of a human being, surrounded by sin, beset from every side, suffering privations. The way of suffering, my friend, is the official, the only way to heaven for all of God's children. The great question is this: how far is a person willing to go in his endurance of suffering? Every one of us reaches the maximum point of endurance at a different stage. Some give up earlier than others, and only few endure to the very end, like Jesus did. But this decides our own destiny. If we ever say to God, "I will go this far and no further, God. If you continue making me suffer, I will give you up." If you ever say that, you will lose your salvation. No, God expects us to endure to the end. He will grant us the necessary power to endure any amount of suffering and humiliation. To abandon ourselves completely to the leading of the Holy Spirit while suffering, without doubting, without rejecting God, is one of the greatest Christian virtues. Why? Because it requires the highest degree of trust in God. The person who has an intimate love relationship with Christ, a strong hold on Him, knows that God's mercy and help is always greater than the difficulties and suffering and obstacles he faces. He will endure to the end like Job. Listen to Job. Job 33:19, "God's voice may be heard by man when he is chastened by pain upon his bed and with continuous strife in his bones." Friend, strong motors require strong brakes. Sometimes 1,000,000 volts must be transformed into 100 volts. Jesus had energy and power enough to account for millions of volts, so to speak. By becoming a human being, by allowing himself to be mistreated, by humbling himself, by treating vile sinners with the greatest tenderness, with the greatest gentleness, he reduced the millions of volts into just a mere 100 volts. What do I mean? Jesus had tremendous active power, which he demonstrated, which he exhibited by creating a universe, walking on water, turning water into wine, raising the dead, healing the sick, preaching and teaching with authority, stilling a hurricane. But Jesus also has tremendous passive power. This he demonstrated by enduring shame and suffering. When he finally went to the cross, he allowed himself to be brought down to the zero point, the second death. It was as if God asked his son, "How far? How much more can you humble yourself, son? How much more suffering can you endure?" In the last 12 hours of his life, Jesus needed more passive power than at creation. The last 12 hours of his life were the greatest demonstration of God's power in the history of the universe. Never before did God have to endure that much. It was so much that he died of it. For Jesus had all the power of the universe at his disposition to destroy those who crucified him. But he controlled it completely. On the contrary, he used that power to subdue himself and endure the cross. For this reason, the angels do not sing, "Worthy is the King or Lion of the tribe of Judah," but "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5:11 and 12. God suffered meekly like a lamb that is brought to the slaughter. Now this Christian philosophy of life, this concept runs against the philosophy of our age. The world cannot understand that strength, power, and influence can be shown in enduring suffering and humiliation. That a man endowed with much power can walk the low road, the road of unpopularity, shame, and suffering, and become the victor. No, the world does not understand passive power. It only understands active power, the power that asserts itself, enforces itself, resists and fights for its rights. It takes more power to allow another person to slap your face without hitting back than to retaliate and hit him back twice as hard. But the world does not understand that surrendering oneself to suffering and humiliation without complaining, without retaliating, without reviling, abandoning oneself to God and his plans and purposes, patiently enduring the cruelty and opposition of evil men, requires more power than fighting back, hitting the enemy, overpowering him. Some Christians become discouraged and give up when they are asked by God to endure humiliation, being mistreated. They become physically and emotionally ill, and they go to pieces. Not Jesus. Remember, he stood erect before Pilate, before Caiaphas, before the mad and angry mob. He stood there like a king, calm, composed, lord of the situation, while enduring the most inhuman degradations. Until finally a centurion exclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We all must obtain this passive power, this power to endure any suffering without breaking down under it. Only then are we equipped for the trials ahead. We must learn to conquer not only under favorable conditions, but become victors under the most unfavorable circumstances. Satan and the world hate the passive power of the Christian. The world wants you to assert your power. Use it to your advantage to get yourself out of difficult circumstances at any price. The world calls it proudly creative power. And they use this so-called creative power to push others around. The world calls those who use passive power weaklings. They misjudge the character and power of the godly man. Think for a moment of Judas and Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest. It's early morning. It's still dark. It was an illegal meeting, but it was held before sunrise. Caiaphas is the judge. Judas stands in the background. He was a man who believed only in active power. He listened intently as Jesus is being criticized, maligned, mistreated, and finally condemned. And suddenly Judas becomes aware of the real power of Christ, his passive power. And he says to himself, Only God could behave like this. He must be the Son of God after all. And suddenly, 30 pieces of silver mean nothing to him anymore. He throws the money down on the floor and yells, "I have betrayed innocent blood. I have sold the Son of God to you." Too many Christians recognize the value of passive power too late, like Judas. They actually do not want to submit themselves to this power. They don't want to follow the humble Nazarene in this respect. They're so fascinated by their glory, the praise of men, recognition, victory, popularity, influence over men. These are the things worth living for in their opinion. We poor human beings, because of our lack of insight, we do not recognize the attraction of passive power, which expresses itself in abandoning oneself to God and circumstances, subduing one's urge to use force, humility and meekness of spirit, subduing one's passions and desires and ambitions, surrender, accepting suffering in meekness, giving up things for the sake of God and others, tolerate the intolerable, suffering willingly even if we do not see the reason for it. Friend, every promise of God contains its fulfillment. In the same way, every suffering contains the necessary comfort, strength, and glory. And this most Christians do not see. Therefore, they run away from suffering, from difficulties. Paul wrote in Hebrews 12:2, "For you have been granted the privilege for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer in his behalf." And of Jesus the Bible says, "He, for the joy of obtaining the prize that was set before him, endured the cross, ignoring the shame." Now, didn't Christ have a sensitive nature? Was he not ashamed to be treated the way he was? Did he not know that it was a scandal to hang on a cross between two gangsters? His suffering, that scandal, were his greatest glory. Jesus has glorified suffering, shame, and inhuman treatment by enduring it all while being innocent. "It is finished," Jesus uttered. Yes, he finished the greatest demonstration of God's passive power, namely, love that endures all things. What does the great anthem of love say in 1 Corinthians 13:7? "Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen." Only when we become newborn men and women by the power of the Holy Spirit do we begin to understand and desire this new outlook on life. Those who reject this concept will always consider us fools, while we call it the power of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." My dear friend in Christ, do not strive for supremacy in life, for high office, for success, for popularity, but be willing to be nothing and unnoticed for Christ's sake. Be willing to be used in the same way as that little donkey was used by the Lord Jesus on Palm Sunday when he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. When you reach this state of mind, then you're prepared for the real glory. Friend, are you willing to take the low road, the road of unpopularity, of being a nobody in this world? Or are your thoughts geared only for the high road, the road that leads to man's approval? If you crave for the high road, you will always be in the company of the majority of mankind, for this is the philosophy of the world. God's greatest men in character are usually considered small and insignificant in the eyes of their fellow men. They go unnoticed by the world and are honored only after their death, never before. This is the secret of the victorious Christian life. The world calls victory what is really defeat, and calls defeat what is really victory. We desperately need a transformation in our outlook on life, a change in our philosophy before we can become successful Christians. Otherwise, we will only become successful worldlings. Yes, God is testing the faith of all men and women. This was true in the time of Christ when he was on earth, and is true today. The test is this: will you accept unpopular, controversial truth? Truth which is constantly under attack? Truth which is constantly brought in doubt by men? When you preach and live this difficult truth, and someone sits in the audience who is willing to be led by the Holy Spirit, he will hear God's voice immediately. The Holy Spirit says to him, "This is God's message for you. This is God speaking to you." Why does God permit such controversy to arise over his beautiful truth? So that these truths will stand out boldly in great contrast to other teachings, and thereby force men to make a decision. I'll give you an example. Think of the Roman occupation at the time of Christ. God permitted the Roman legions to occupy and suppress Israel. God put the bit and bridle into the mouth of Israel to prevent them from destroying Christ at the beginning of his ministry. If Israel did not have the restraint of the Roman occupation, they would have killed Christ a few weeks after he gave his first sermon. By making Christ an extremely controversial figure, a man whom the religious leaders hated, God forced the people to think and make a choice between the person of Christ and their religious leaders, the teachings of Christ and the teachings of their leaders, the way of life of Christ and the way of life of their leaders. Today we Christians stand in the same embattled place as Christ stood 2,000 years ago. In desperation, we sometimes ask God the same question that Jeremiah addressed to God. "Woe is to me that I was born a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth." I'm reading from Jeremiah 15:10. "Every man curses me. Know that it is for your sake, O God, that I suffer and bear reproach. You have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? Will you indeed be to me as a deceitful brook, like waters that fail and are uncertain?" God quietly answered his prophet in these words in verse 19. "If you return to me, if you give up this mistaken tone of distrust and despair, then I will give you again a settled place of quiet and safety, and you shall be my minister. Cleanse your own heart from unworthy suspicion concerning my faithfulness, and you shall again be as my mouthpiece." All of us who may be in a similar position as Jeremiah must always remember this. We cannot prescribe God the circumstances and the way under which he should use us. The Lord has said to me many times in the past 17 years, "Emilio, are you willing to work for me under the most difficult circumstances? Are you willing to even lose your closest friends because you're following me? Are you willing to endure opposition in your home, in your family? Are you willing to be misunderstood by many? Are you willing to have a low position with no title? Are you willing to work with little money?" Now, why does Jesus want us to work under such difficult circumstances? First, because he wants to teach us to rely, to depend only on him. Secondly, he desires to make us a spectacle before the whole universe. Thirdly, he wants to give us an opportunity to develop faith. Friend, this is decision time. Therefore, you and I must stand firm and strong under the most difficult circumstances. Only the Holy Spirit can give you that strength. Never become discouraged. Never grow bitter over your circumstances. Never throw away your faith. Compare for a moment the death of John the Baptist and the death of Paul. I often ask myself the question, why did John the Baptist have to be beheaded? Why did he have to die so suddenly, only a year after making Jesus known? John the Baptist had received a proof from God that Christ was the Messiah. John said, "He who sent me to preach told me that the man on whom I will see the Holy Spirit descend, he is the Son of God, the Messiah." John the Baptist had received a tremendous high calling. He said, "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness." But only a year afterwards, after things had gone wrong in his life, John the Baptist found himself in a prison, his very life in danger. And John the Baptist asked himself, now why did Christ allow me to go to prison? Why does Christ permit me to be in such a danger? Maybe he can't deliver me from prison. And in desperation, John the Baptist sent two men to Jesus. You read this in Matthew 11. Are you the one who we have been waiting for, namely the Messiah? Or must we expect another? John the Baptist should never have asked Jesus that question. His soul had become bitter. He lost his faith in Christ. John was ready to switch to another Messiah. Jesus sent a loving, tender reply back to his disciple. He says, are not the blind seeing again? Do not the lame walk? Are not the lepers cured? Do not the deaf hear? The dead are raised, and the poor hear the gospel? But the Trinity saw the desperate condition of John's soul. And they must have said, it is better that this man died. If not, he will bring terrible shame on the Trinity, on the Christian cause, and himself. He would gradually lose his faith and become an apostate and lose his soul. But if he died immediately, we can still save him. And so death came instantly to John the Baptist. Within minutes, the guards rushed into his cell and commanded, lay down your head. These rapid events were permitted to happen to prevent John the Baptist from building up bitterness, resentment, and rejection of Christ. And I'm afraid that many Christians will go to their graves early in their lives because the Lord, in grace, knows that they cannot take the crisis of the future and lays them into the grave to rest, to protect them from losing their soul. But you take Paul. The crowds wanted to kill Paul many times, but they never succeeded. God shielded his servant from death time after time. Paul was stoned, but survived. Paul was shipwrecked, but survived. Paul was in prison many times, but survived. Then finally in Rome, Paul was arrested and condemned. After a fruitful, long life of many years in the Lord's service, now Paul knew that God wanted his death. 2 weeks before his execution, he wrote these words in his prison cell. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, a righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. He also wrote, this is why I am suffering as I do. Still I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard and keep that which I have committed to him until that day. You see, no trace of bitterness in Paul. No trace of distrust of the Lord. He kept his faith until the very end. That was the difference between John the Baptist and Paul. This is why God could use Paul many, many years. While on the other hand, John the Baptist's life had to be ended suddenly and quickly before he could make shipwreck of his faith. Or take Mary, the mother of Jesus. She went through a similar crisis as John the Baptist. She also had received indisputable proof from God through an angel that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. But Mary lost her faith in Jesus because she listened to the Pharisees, the rabbis, and to her older sons. She finally concluded that Jesus had become insane, and she asked him to come home and stop his preaching. Only after the horrible ordeal of the crucifixion, only after the resurrection of Jesus, did Mary find her faith again, together with her two sons, James and Jude. And she was also present in the upper room at Pentecost. My friend, you and I are in God's possession. We must remain in his hands whatever happens. We must say to Jesus, as you permit difficult circumstances to surround me and my work, I want you to know, Lord, that I accept them all. More, I even rejoice in them. Then enumerate to Jesus all the good things, all the blessings, all the benefits he allowed you to experience in your life, beginning with your birth to this day. Jesus himself was not spared difficult circumstances in his life. Did Jesus not accomplish the greatest victory of his life under the most awful, the most forbidding circumstances? There is a legend which comes out of the concentration camps of Russia. It goes like this. One day a young man came to Jesus and said, "I understand everything in the Bible except one thing. Why did King Solomon, at the height of his career, when he knew he was the wisest, the richest, the most powerful person in the world, call everything he owned worthless vanities?" Jesus looked down at the young man lovingly and replied, "I'm afraid I cannot answer this question now. I'm afraid you would not understand even if I tried. Keep following me, young man, and one day you will know why King Solomon said those words." So the young man eagerly followed the Lord, saw hundreds of miracles, heard every sermon, and one day, after a day's hard work, they came outside of a village and it was dark, and Jesus just sank down on a rock and said, "I can't go on any further. I'm totally exhausted. And I'm so thirsty. Young man, do you see that village there in the distance across the fields? Would you mind running into that village and fetching me a jug of cold water to quench my thirst?" The young man replied, "Of course I don't mind at all. You just rest here and I'll be right back with the water." And the young man dashed across the fields, up the hill, into the village, looked for the beautiful house, knocked at the door. The door opened, and there stood a beautiful girl. She looked at him and said, "My, what a surprise. Please come in." He walked into her home. He had never seen such luxury in his life. She introduced him to her father. The father exclaimed, "My, how dusty and tired and exhausted you look, young man. Come on, have dinner with us. He sat down to dinner with a family he had never eaten so well in his life. After dinner, the father said, "Now I will not allow you to go back out into that night. You stay right here with us and you spend the night." And the young man slept on the silk covers in the guest room. The next morning, the father saddled a horse for him and took him all through miles of vineyards and said, "I'm one of the wealthiest men here in the area." 3 months later, he married his daughter. They had 3 sons, 3 little boys. One day he was riding with his 3 sons through those miles of vineyards, and he said, "Boys, all this wealth one day will be yours." But the smallest boy, a 5-year-old, he cried out, "Daddy, stop! Look at the sky!" The father looked up and said, "You're right, sonny. It looks terrible. I've never seen it so dark and so black." Minutes later, torrential rains came down. To his amazement, he saw the rivers overflow. To his horror, he saw the floodwaters brush away his house. The house collapsed in the waters. To his amazement, he saw his vineyard swept away by the floodwaters. He saw his 3 sons drown in the water. In his last strength, he climbed up a mud bank, and there he knelt weeping in the rain. When suddenly he heard a voice behind him, "Young man, did you fetch me that jug of cold water I sent you for?" He turned around, and there stood Jesus in the rain. The young man was petrified. He said, "Oh, no, I can't stand it. Of course I remember. It's years now. You sat on that rock, and you sent me to this village to fetch you water, and I never returned. I was carried away by my own life, ambitions and plans, doing my own thing. I got married, vineyards, children, and I let you wait all that time. How can you possibly forgive me for doing a thing like this?" And Jesus lovingly bent over him and said, "Young man, now do you understand why King Solomon, at the height of his career, when he was a wealthy, influential, popular, wise man, called all the things he owned worthless vanities? According to your timetable, it's been years since you left me sit there on that rock. But according to my timetable, it's been only half an hour. So get up. I forgive you. Let us go into the world and preach the gospel." That's the kind of God you have. You let him sit for years, as I did, for 34 years, leaving Switzerland as a banker, coming to New York to make a pile of money and living it up. I could have found Christ in my own home. I had wonderful Christian parents, but I was not interested. I was only interested in myself, in getting ahead, making a career, building up a big bank account. And Jesus waited for me. Then he brought suffering into my life. And he called me back to him. We are born to quench the thirst of God. God thirsts for our love. He says through Hosea, I long for your steadfast love. Hosea 6:6. The Bible says, the Holy Spirit, whom he has caused to dwell in us, yearns over us with a jealous love. James 4:5. The Bible says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in observing my ways. Proverbs 23:20. I wish I had heard his voice when I was young and had not wasted 34 years. It is only when I went on a business trip to the West Indies, to the Caribbean Islands, there in the Dominican Republic, a humble missionary spoke to me about the love of Christ in such a way that my heart broke, and I considered all the wealth and all the influence and the high position I had acquired in the pharmaceutical company as nothing, as worthless, compared to the unsearchable riches of Christ. But then I realized also that suffering was the only way God could have used to draw me to himself. There is such a hard crust around our hearts that it takes suffering to break up that crust so that the rays of the Holy Spirit can penetrate and enter into the innermost chamber of our souls. And you know, suffering came to me again and again. I was confronted with very difficult new truth years later on, and it's only through suffering and humiliation that I was willing to accept those difficult truths. Then the Lord even called me to the ministry full time, to forsake business. And again, he took suffering. I was too stubborn. So I say to you, friend, that suffering is an able tool in the hand of a loving God to draw us closer to him. Always follow God's principles. Why? Because God stands behind his principles. Sometimes it even seems that God goes contrary to our prayers. But remember, God can go in this direction and end up in the opposite direction. Through difficulties, opposition, shame, disaster, God accomplishes the very thing you ask for. To understand this, to endure this, to accept this, requires faith in him. Some Christians can't take it. They give up and lose everything. We read in the Bible, for whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:6. If God chastises me exceedingly, it means he also loves me exceedingly. I've learned a great deal from the history of Israel. I think the history of Israel is an object lesson for the Christian, for the follower of Christ. Let's think for a moment of Israel. God wanted to educate a people. He desired to teach them love for him, trust in him, faith in him. He desired to use Israel for a special task in the world, use them as his instruments. Therefore, God took this wild people out of Egypt and led them not into the promised land, which was filled with milk and honey and the degenerate way of life of the sin-polluted Canaanites. No, he led Israel instead into a land where there was no milk, no honey, not even water, no grass, no bread. He led them into a dry, hot desert. By day, it was 125 degrees, and by night, it was 35 degrees, nearly freezing. Now, why did God do this? To show Israel in the desert what God can do with a people which trusts him explicitly under the most difficult circumstances. To demonstrate to a people how he can look out and provide lavishly for those who trust him. It's as if God was saying to Israel in the wilderness, be my guest. I will be your host here in this desert and provide all your necessities because nothing is too hard for me. But instead, what did God get from Israel? Nothing but complaints. The Jews ask, can God give us water in this dried out place? Can he give us bread? Can he give us meat? They doubted God's ability to take care of them. They said, God brought us into this wilderness to kill us. There is no milk, no honey, as he had promised. And the Jews dreamt of Egyptian melons and Egyptian garlic and Egyptian fish. And when they had those things in Egypt, they were slaves. Now they were free, and still they longed to go back into slavery. But God reorganized a mob. He turned a horde of slaves into a powerful nation. God gave them the highest ethical values, the highest religious values, the finest health laws, the best civil laws, the highest moral laws, and he gave them the gospel of salvation through the tabernacle. No other people on earth received such superb revelations, such superb ordinances and teachings as the Jews in that desert. More, God wanted to live among them personally in that beautiful tabernacle. By day, God spread a large cloud over them, which reduced the desert temperature to 40 degrees. Imagine, air conditioning in the desert. At night, God gave them a pillar of fire, which illuminated the whole camp and warmed them. Furthermore, God kept away all illnesses from their camp. None was ill in the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. Their clothes, their shoes, never wore out. Their feet did not swell from walking. All serpents were driven underground by God's command. He rained manna on them daily as bread. He provided grass for the cattle. He gave them water daily from unexpected springs. God kept their enemies far away. What else did Israel need? Still, the people were dissatisfied and talked only about the things they missed. They compared their blessings with their old lives of slavery. They became rebels by nurturing a dissatisfied spirit. They never cooperated with God. And then they brought that foul attitude to Canaan, where everything flowed with milk and honey in abundance. But even there, amidst plentiful food, they remained unfaithful and dissatisfied. Now I have a question. What can God do with such a people? The answer is very sad. Save a few genuine ones among them, just the exceptions, while dismissing the bulk. Now what's the conclusion? We should learn that difficulties are the highest schooling for specially chosen men and women of God. This applies to you and me, friend. If you fit yourself into God's plans and events, God permits to come upon you. Yes, even if it's a desert of difficulties and opposition that you experience, a crisis. If you fit yourself into that circumstance, you become more precious to God than gold. Your reward will be unbelievably great. Read with me Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So when difficulty comes, you and I must say, I'm curious. I stand on tiptoes to see how Jesus will help me out of this crisis. When Satan tries to discourage you during your crisis, think of these two great pillars of faith and of truth. Number one, God is so powerful that he can uphold the whole universe. Number two, that same person died on the cross of Golgotha for you because he loved you. Conclusion, if the most powerful person in the whole universe loves you more than himself, what do you have to worry about? When I contemplate these two great truths, I say to myself, that's sufficient for me. I will have no fear of the future, no fear that God will mistreat me or play with me. I know in whose hand I am. He will take care of me. But then how do I understand my difficulties? I need them. I need them for my edification, for my spiritual growth. I'm being shaped by God. You and I find ourselves sometimes in a desert where everything seems to be missing. No success in our work. No friends, no loved ones, no acceptance, no money. Sometimes we look like picked, plucked chickens, no feathers. A pitiful sight. And you say to yourself, I'm through. I'm finished. But God says to you, no, you're not through. You're not finished. I am everything to you. Only trust in me and I will supply all your needs. My friend, you see, special grace, special revelations, special gifts, special tasks always go together with special trials, special tests of God. When the Lord Jesus lived among us 2,000 years ago, He chose poverty, unpopularity, smallness, and suffering for Himself. And in the light of eternity, this must be the best way of life for us. It is a narrow road of salvation, but God makes no mistakes in His wisdom. This low road was the best for Him when He lived on earth as man, and it is also the best road for us. Don't you think this is true? Whatever our position in life, the basic problems of our soul remain the same. Disappointments, failures, coming to shame and humiliation are the greatest tools in the hand of God to draw us closer to Him. Listen to Paul. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 1:8. We Christians are chosen for victory, not for defeat. But we must have a spirit in us which is much higher than the spirit that is in the world. The Bible says of Daniel, Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Daniel 6:3. You know, God cannot be defeated by anyone. And when God gives His Holy Spirit to a person, that person can also not be conquered by his enemies. Christ has already overcome this world, right? And now He gives His children the victory ahead of time. Now God can give you the victory either by leading you the high road or the low road. Either the high road of success or the low road of unpopularity and suffering. But whether God goes the glorious way or the road of shame and humiliation, God always reaches His goal. Only God can permit Himself the luxury of allowing His enemies to lead Him and His followers into a critical situation that looks like defeat, only to suddenly turn around and march to a glorious victory. This principle is in the Scriptures. It's in 2 Corinthians 13:8 where we read, "For we can do nothing against the truth, only for it." After thousands of years of rebellion and planning to overthrow the work of God, Satan will stand helplessly before the New Jerusalem and discover that everything he did only helped to promote the work of God. God is so wise that He can accomplish His goals through the activities of His enemies. Think for a moment. Did Jesus, when He came among us, go the high road or the low road? Jesus, originally, was not a son. He was absolutely equal with His Father, on the same position. We read this in Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In other words, He was absolutely equal with the Father. But Jesus voluntarily stepped down and became a son of God, being dependent on His Father the way you and I are dependent on Christ. Then He stepped down the second time, and He became Michael the Archangel, because God can transform Himself into anyone. And as Michael the Archangel, He fought against the third of angels that rebelled against Him in heaven. You can see that in Daniel 12:1. You can see it in Revelation 12:7. Then He stepped down a third time and became a human being. He stepped down the fourth time and became sin. Not sinful, sin for us. He stepped down the fifth time and He went to the cross. He stepped down the sixth time. He went into death. He steps down the second time and went into second death. Second death is the lowest place in the universe. You can't go any lower. No being ever came out of second death. It's the end of the road. Christ stepped down from the highest point of the universe and went into the lowest point of the universe. Second death. Second death is hell. Separation from God. In the gospel it's called outer darkness. And He did it all for you and for me. Down, 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 down. Seven times. Shame and suffering and humiliation and degradation. Followed by what? Glory. Seven steps up. The resurrection. The ascension. At Pentecost, Jesus was crowned in heaven. He became high priest, mediator, advocate, king, ruler of the universe, equal again with the Father. 7 steps down and 7 steps up. Yes, glory is always preceded by suffering and shame. Take Joseph. Joseph, when he was young, had 2 dreams, 2 visions. Shortly after that, he found himself sold by his own brothers down into Egypt. There in Potiphar's house, he was innocently condemned and wound up in an Egyptian jail for life. Joseph could have said, "Lord, wait a minute. Is this the way you fulfill your promises? I've had it." No. He accepted the circumstances God allowed to come into his life, remained loyal to the Lord, and served his fellow prisoners in love and humility. And because of a dream given to Pharaoh, within 24 hours, Joseph sat as prime minister of the empire of Egypt. He sat beside the ruler of Egypt. You see, down, 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 and suddenly within 24 hours, up to the highest point. That's the official road to heaven. This you and I must understand. The sons of the king must often walk strange ways, and these are very deep as the ways of Jesus. Jesus said to Peter, "Later you will understand what I did with you." The principle of heaven is, "He whom I love, I chasten. He whom I bring up as my son, I discipline." My friend, for those who mourn in trial and sorrow, there is comfort. The bitterness of grief and humiliation is better than the indulgences of sin. Through affliction, God reveals to us the plague spots in our characters, that by His grace we may overcome our faults. That's why the Lord said, "Blessed are the meek." The difficulties we have to encounter may be very much lessened by that meekness which hides itself in Christ. If we possess the humility of our Master, we shall rise above the slights, the rebuffs, the annoyances to which we are daily exposed, and they will cease to cast a gloom over the spirit. The highest evidence of nobility in the Christian is self-control. Who under abuse or cruelty fails to maintain a calm and trustful spirit, robs God of His right to reveal in him His own perfection of character. Let me give you 7 reasons for suffering. First of all, suffering is allowed to come into the Christian's life to make us willing to give up cherished sinful habits. Sometimes you and I are clinging to a sinful habit so tenaciously that the Lord has to strike us. And then we let go of it and say, "Oh Lord, oh thank you that you deliver me of that awful habit." Number 2, the second reason for suffering. God wants to test us as He tested Abraham on Mount Moriah with Isaac, to show to all the inhabitants of the universe that are watching how far a person is willing to go in his love for God, how much a person is willing to give up for God. Thirdly, suffering is permitted to enter a Christian's life to give a demonstration to the intelligent beings in the universe of the dreadful consequences of rebellion, to show them that opposing God does not pay. Four, God plans to give us a high office on the new earth. The greater the future office, the greater the test now. The parable of the talent, where the homeowner gave the servant 5, 10 cities. Those cities, in my opinion, stand for galaxies, inhabited galaxies. Some of us Christians will rule over 1, 5, 10 galaxies with the rule of love, responsible directly to Christ, because we know from the scripture that we will become co-regents with Christ over the whole universe. Therefore, the higher the future office you will hold in the administration of Christ of the universe, the greater is the preparation, the training now. 5, suffering is allowed to come into your life so that you can be an example to other men and women who are suffering. To show them and comfort them, teach them from your own experience how God can help us when we are under big pressure. 6, suffering is permitted to enter and remain in our lives, maybe as long as we live, in order to keep us aware of our continuous need of Christ. Because many of us lose our first love for Jesus the moment Christ solves our needs, our problems. The moment He solves our financial problem and become wealthy, our marriage problem and we become happy, our health problems, we become healthy. Our career problem, and we receive honor, praise, success, promotion.
Or the moment our enemies disappear, immediately we lose our need for Christ and lose our love for Him. And the Lord wants to prevent that disaster to happen in your life. And so He keeps you constantly dependent on Him through suffering. 7. Suffering is allowed to happen in your life to add dimensions to our character so that even a complex God will have satisfaction in communicating with us throughout eternity. What does an intelligent, gifted, talented, educated man do when he looks for a wife? Looks for an uneducated, insensitive, uneducated girl? No, there will be no communication between the two. He looks for a woman that's equally talented and gifted and educated as he is, for the sake of good communication. Well, God has chosen us from this planet as the closest co-workers in eternity. We are His bride. He is the bridegroom. And so He allows us to go through experiences that make us so rich in character, in experience, that even a complex God who has gone through the similar experiences we do will have satisfaction in communicating with us. Because what angel ever stood by the graveside of his son or daughter? What angel would ever went to prison because of his faith? What angel ever lost his position because of his stand for honesty? What angel was ever divorced by his wife or husband because he followed the Lord into new truth? No angel. No angel ever experienced this, but you and I have. You and I go from one experience like that to another, and this makes us so rich that even a complex God who has gone also through these experiences of rejection will have satisfaction in communicating with us. Friend, these 7 reasons for suffering are sufficient for me to rejoice in my suffering. It would be absolutely absurd to grow bitter and rebel against such a wonderful God just because I suffer. Now, no person can stand great pressure without having a heavenly vision, a great insight, and understanding the reasons for suffering. You and I must know that before the greatest blessings always come the greatest defeats. 50 days before the blessing of Pentecost was the crucifixion, the greatest disappointment for the disciples. When you endure suffering patiently, Jesus says in the hearing of the whole universe, I thank you, Jane. I thank you, Bill. I thank you, Jim, that you're willing to repeat my suffering in your life without turning against me. You say, well, the worldly, the unsaved, the disobedient, the godless people, they have no suffering in their lives. What a good life they have. That's not true. I mix with the ungodly and the unsaved all the time in order to win them to Christ. I know their private lives. They suffer too. But there's a big difference when they suffer. When the godless suffer, 1, they have no comfort from God. And 2, they have no way out, no solution to their problem. It's the end of the road. While the obedient follower of Christ who suffers receives, 1, great comfort from the Holy Spirit. And 2, a way out, a deliverance from his problems. What example do we have for this? The Israelites had to go through the terrifying experience of walking through the bottom of the Red Sea. But they came out alive because God went with them through that experience. While the Egyptians, the godless, went through the Red Sea alone and did not come out of it alive. They perished in it. That is the difference. Paul wrote this when he understood suddenly why he had suffering in his life. To keep me from being puffed up, too elated by the exceeding greatness of these revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being exceedingly exalted. In other words, Paul understood that strong motors require strong brakes, otherwise they crash. What did they do in Detroit when they put these big motors into these Cadillacs? They put in strong brakes. Without the strong brakes, you and I would crash. If the Lord gives you strong motors, meaning strong revelations, strong insight, or a big ministry, it could go through your head. It could go to your head. You could become impossible to live with, so proud. And so God, to balance you, to put a brake in your life, He gives you a thorn in the flesh, suffering, humiliation, opposition, to keep you small, dependent on Him, to keep a balance between shame and suffering. Otherwise, success and glory will go to your head. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:7-12, we are afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul went on to write in 1 Corinthians 10:13 these comforting words: "So far, you have faced no trial beyond what man can bear. God keeps faith, and He will not allow you to be tested above your powers. But when the test comes, He will at the same time provide a way out by enabling you to endure it." Take modern Job. Modern Job lives here in my community, New Canaan, Connecticut, a very wealthy community outside of New York City. Every day he drives with his chauffeur to Manhattan, to Wall Street. This morning he walks into his office and his secretary stops him at the door and says, "Mr. Jones, I have to speak to you immediately. I have terrible news for you." He looked at her gently and said, "What is it, Jane?" "Mr. Jones, while you were traveling down Merritt Parkway this morning, I received a telephone call from your butler. He told me that your three sons, on the way to school in their new sports car, had a head-on collision, and all three boys died on the spot." He looked at her for a long time. Then he said, "Praise the Lord." She yelled, "Mr. Jones, didn't you hear what I said to you? I didn't say your boys are hurt. They are dead." He said, "I heard you. I understand. They're dead." "Well, then how can you praise the Lord when you just hear that you lost your three sons?" "Jane, this may be hard for you to understand, but when God gave me those three boys, I loved them with all my heart. I gave them every minute of my free time. If my God, for reason that I do not understand, takes those three boys away from me, I still love Him. You see, I will not allow anything in this world to come between God and I. But please leave me alone." And he slowly walks into his office, closes his door, sits behind his desk and buries his face in his hands and prays. Then the telephone rings. He picks it up slowly and says, "Yes, what is it?" Another excited voice on the other side says, "Bill, Bill, did you see what happened on the stock market this morning?" He answers, "No. No, this morning I did not have time to look at the ticker tape in my office. Tell me, Jack, what happened?" "Oh, it's terrible. There has been a crash, a terrible crash as never before. You and I are wiped out. All the stocks we invested in a few years ago are all worthless. It's just a piece of worthless paper." There was a long silence. Then the other man on the phone hears these words: "Praise the Lord." "Bill, Bill, are you out of your mind? Did I hear you praising the Lord? Why don't you curse Him?" "Jack, don't talk like that. When God gave me all that money, I enjoyed it. I used it to His glory. I helped an awful lot of people who were in trouble. If for reason that I don't know, God wants to take this money away from me, that's all right. I still love Him. I refuse to allow anything that happens to me in my life to come between me and my God." Friend, you cannot have such a reaction when crisis strikes in your life unless you are in love with God. If you are not in love with God, you will curse Him and walk out on Him and His church, and you'll never open the Bible again. And how many Christians have made shipwreck of their lives that way? And why are we not in love with Christ? Because we don't give Him time every day. That's the great plight in Christendom today. Christians are no longer giving Christ time, time, time. Oh yes, we give Him 3 minutes, 5 minutes, that's all. How can you develop a love relationship and maintain a love relationship giving a person 3 to 5 minutes, especially a complex being like God? It won't work. Think for a moment at young people that are in love with one another. They know that a love relationship takes time. You see them walk around holding hands. Take a couple that's engaged, that's in love. They don't meet monthly or weekly, but daily. They make drastic changes in their daily schedules so they can see one another. They can't stand to be separated. They push all other considerations aside. They won't accept another engagement. They want, above all things, to enjoy their love relationship. They think of one another when separated, when they are at work. They dream of one another at night. They are drunk with love. Friend, are you drunk with love for Jesus Christ? A love relationship takes time, man. We read in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." That means be filled with love for Jesus. Or just think of the love that Jacob had for Rachel. He worked for 14 years so he could make her his wife. Do you love Jesus that way? A young man once told his girlfriend, "Darling, you know that I love you. You know that there is nothing I would rather do than get married. But I can't. I don't have sufficient money. All I have is a small shack at the edge of town. It's badly in need of repair. The rain leaks through the roof. I just can't offer you what you need, darling." But the girl answers him, "Jim, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference that you don't have money. Let's get married, just as long that I can be with you." Are you willing to make any sacrifice in order to be with Jesus every day? People living around you may find fault with it and criticize you. Your business may not seem to progress as quickly. It may reduce your income. You may have to give up certain activities you enjoyed. It may reduce your time with your loved ones. Whatever it is, are you willing to pay the price in order to come into the presence of Jesus, your lover, every day? 1, 2, 3 hours. Why not? I found that Christ more than compensates me for the things I gave up in my life. Life becomes a pageant of triumph through Christ. Yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In all these things you are more than conquerors through him that loved us, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Yes, my dear friend, we must not be surprised and shocked and embittered against God when suffering, opposition, trials, crisis, disaster come upon us. We are walking on the narrow road to heaven, aren't we? And that narrow road is steep and rough. We are not walking on the smooth highway to hell. So let's not complain when suffering comes in our lives for Christ's sake. All who in this world render true service to God or man receive a preparatory training in the school of sorrow. And the weightier the trust and the higher the service, the closer is the test and the more severe the discipline. We must accept that principle. You and I must learn to gather warmth from coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. And Christ will work through those who can see mercy in misery and gain in loss. When the light of the world, Jesus Christ, passes by, privilege will be discerned in hardship, order in confusion, success in apparent failure, calamities will be seen as disguised blessings, and woes will be seen as mercy. Do you know what makes me so small? Do you know what fills me with awe? The pain Jesus takes with me. The trouble he is willing to go through with me, to bend me, to draw me away from the world and sin to himself, to break me away from sin, that fills me with awe. The individual manner in which Jesus deals with me, as if I was the only human being in the world. I actually feel that he needs me. Oh, there is nothing higher, more beautiful in this life than to have such an individual, an intimate, spiritual love relationship with Christ. This is the only relationship that really fully satisfies the soul. It's amazing how God permits us to taste the highest spiritual blessings and at the same time the lowest curses. Yes, the two always go together. When you find yourself in a situation like mine, because I'm going through just that, you can do only one thing. You look at Golgotha. Because there I see that God loves me to the end. I need no other proof of his love. Not even the worst events, not even the worst circumstances in my life can destroy what happened at Calvary. I can trust God explicitly that he loves me. That's why Job said, Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job 13:15. You know, the father did slay his son. Nevertheless, Jesus trusted in the love of his father in the face of death. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You say, why are some Christians not experiencing suffering? Well, maybe because the Lord waits until they are a bit more mature before he brings suffering into their lives. But I'm afraid there are two other reasons. Maybe this Christian does not live the Christ life. He compromises with the world. Maybe he lives in sin. Maybe he's not even a Christian. You know, God does not spank other people's children. He doesn't chastise Satan's children, only his own. And maybe that Christian does not proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. He's ashamed of Christ. But if you are a genuine Christian, you live the Christ life. You don't live in sin. You proclaim the gospel of salvation to unbelievers with joy. Then I am certain that sooner or later in your life, the Lord will bring suffering. And do not be afraid of the desert of suffering, because there God will speak to you. We have a beautiful passage in Hosea 2:14 that says just that. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. He will take you into the wilderness of suffering, not to destroy you. It says here, to speak tenderly to you. There are things that cannot be taught without the fire of suffering. There are character traits that have to be developed in us, and they cannot be developed any other way except through the fire of trial and suffering. Romans 5:5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Paul said, all those who desire to live godly lives are persecuted. He wrote this to Timothy. What is the solution when people accuse you falsely? Do not defend yourself. If God will not defend you, then how can you defend yourself? And if God will defend you, he will do it much better than you can. The Bible says, recompense to no man evil for evil. If God is with you, who can be against you? Therefore, if you run into opposition in your home, relatives, friends, or anywhere, remember that you, like Jesus, are a priest. What does it say of him in Hebrews 5:1-2? He is able to exercise gentleness and forbearance towards the ignorant and erring, since he himself also is liable to mortal weakness. Are you a priest to your fellow man? Then exercise gentleness and forbearance toward the ignorant. The principle is, unless you accept in your life the principle of self-sacrificing love, you cannot know God. Unless there is practical self-sacrifice for the good of others, then whatever our profession, we are not Christians. Christ made it clear that the lover of self is a transgressor of the law. So love your enemies. Pray for them. As a result, God will bring hot coals down on their heads. What does that mean? He brings restlessness. He brings such restlessness into their conscience that they will feel tortured by it. But if, on the other hand, you grow angry toward those who reject you, you grow fearful and you cultivate self-pity, you will go into deep depression. Depression is made of three things: anger, fear, and self-pity. Pray that the Holy Spirit will protect you from those three things. One more thing. You must know and understand that God will accomplish his purposes even through our enemies. Sometimes we say, Lord, take that person out of my life. Don't you see? That person is hindering me. Wait a minute. Maybe God is fulfilling something in your life through that enemy of yours. Remember, when the Jews and the Romans crucified Jesus, they fulfilled the very plans and purposes of God. But the disciples did not understand it that way, not until after the resurrection. Or, when the brothers of Joseph sold him down into Egypt, they fulfilled the very plans and purposes of God. All Israel was saved because Joseph went down into Egypt. Friend, when you go through a difficult, painful experience, Jesus is saying to you, I'm preparing you to become one of my closest co-worker and companion in eternity. You're going to rule with me over the entire universe. Therefore, I take great pains to develop your character to the highest possible point of perfection. I want to use you for a special task in eternity. And so I give you special experiences now. Sometimes suffering does exceed our human strengths, and we cry out, as Jesus did on the cross, My God, why have you forsaken me? But we must accept suffering by faith, even when we don't understand why it happened. The test is this. Can you accept your suffering as a way of life? Can you say, as Paul, I accept the incomprehensible suffering you permitted to come over me. Only give me grace to bear it. And Jesus will promise you, my grace is sufficient for you. So, friend, it's not our fate and circumstances that are important, but the way we bear them. What is your attitude toward your suffering and toward your trial? Jesus had just been betrayed by a disciple. Jesus was just facing arrest, torture, and the cross. Listen to him praying to his Father. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. John 17:1. Glorify? This is a strange way to glorify God, through torture and the crucifixion. Yes, he was glorifying his Father. How? Through his calm and majestic behavior, while being mistreated, while suffering, Jesus glorified his Father. And this is what I'm asking you to do from now on. To remain calm, majestic, and to trust explicitly in your God who will deliver you and save you from your calamity. Will you do this?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.